This evening we look in God's Word in Galatians chapter 5, page 1037 in the Bibles that you have in the rack. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin reading with verse 16. We will look at the themes of not a particular verse, but the Scripture. So, as always, I invite you to keep your Bibles open. People of God, hear the glorious good news of the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as also I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. People of God, that word from God's Word. We're looking at the great themes and biblical teachings of the Belgic Confession. And we come to that, we're still in the Belgic Confession, Article 29, on the marks of the true church. But in the context, and we've looked at the main marks of the true church, but in the context of the marks of the true church, page 84, on the second paragraph down, there is a section in the section on the marks of the true church about the marks of a true Christian. And so this evening, we look not at the marks of the true church, but the marks of a true Christian. And the confession reads this way. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith, and when, having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or the left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood, as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. That word, a glorious summary of the gospel and good news to the true Christian. Good news to the true Christian. You see, the true Christian, just as the true church, has marks that identify them. And so you might ask yourself, am I a true Christian? Do I have the marks of a true Christian evidenced in my life? If you are confident you are a believer, which I pray that most of you, in fact, you are, most of you are, you still need to ask the question. You do not want to be deceived. And if you're a true believer and we go through these questions and we look at these marks and you say, I see them in my life, then, of course, that will lead to great thanksgiving to God. For He is the one that has put those marks in your life. And if you say in your heart at this moment, I'm somewhat fearful of looking at marks of a true Christian, you may be surprised that the good news of God's saving grace shines through His Word when it talks about marks. And this very test, though you may think it may drive you to have less assurance, may well give you more assurance of true faith. And if there be one who goes through the marks and you say, well, they're not in my life, then hopefully you can be honest with yourself, with others. And ultimately, you can draw near before God, seeking true repentance and looking to Christ, seeking His help, repenting of a sin of willfully ignoring the truths of God's Word in your life to this point. But let us look together at these marks. We follow the marks in the context of our Scripture. In the context of the Scripture. As fighting the flesh, forsaking the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and belonging to Christ. These marks and their significance. They're how the Word of God, as it were, fleshes them out as we oppose the works of the flesh. First of all, the first major mark is that we are at war with the flesh. We are fighting the flesh. What is the flesh? Now, your children might say, what is flesh? Well, in the Word of God, when it talks about the flesh, it's talking not so much about the flesh and blood and bones of my body, but it's talking about the flesh of my heart. It's talking about our sinful nature. And you children know what it's like to have a sinful nature. Every one of you that can understand what I am saying right now, know that you do things wrong. And you sometimes desire to do things wrong. You do things that your moms and your dads and the Word of God say, do not do, and you do them. Just like every other person in this room does. Everyone in this sanctuary does not do what God commands them to do. And they have these desires to disobey God. Every one of us has that. And so the question is, what do we do with the reality of that flesh in our lives? Those sinful desires. And the Word of God comes to the true child of God, and it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so there's this contrast to this sinful nature, and that is to walk in the Spirit. And then the walking in the Spirit and the reality of the flesh produces within us a war, a battle. That's because the Spirit has been given to every child of God. In the context of our entire Scripture reading, it's walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, live in the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is absolutely essential to any kind of fighting the flesh. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you will not be at war with the flesh within you. And so what a blessing it is that we know that everyone whom Christ saves, Christ gives the Holy Spirit to that person. And the Spirit is there. And therefore, the true child of God walks, lives, is led by, is empowered by, is strengthened by, is helped by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of promise is there. And so the Word of God makes this declaration. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now someone might look at that text and they say, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, but I still have the lust of the flesh in my life. And I sin. Therefore, I must not be a Christian because it says I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh if I walk in the Spirit. If the Spirit is in me, if I'm a true Christian, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, it's true, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you think that means that you will never sin, then you don't understand this scripture or the truth of God's word or the reality of the battle that you have. Because it is not saying, thus you will never sin, when it says you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word fulfill here is a word that is a broad scoping word. It is not a word that so much refers to one single instance, but it's a word that is before us, that is talking about the end of all things, the fullness of all things. And the fullness of your life as a true child of God will not be to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That will not be the fullness of your life. That will not be the end. That will not be the ultimate goal, nor will it be the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is that your flesh will be ultimately and totally destroyed, even though it may not be there yet. It's yet to be fulfilled. But that's certainly the goal. The goal is the ultimate and total destruction of the flesh in every way. And those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill, will not have the flesh be the ultimate end, but will have the Spirit be the ultimate end. And in the present, though we have this confidence of the ultimate end, in the present, there is ongoing war. That is so clear in the next verse. For the flesh lost against the Spirit. That's the reality. It continues to do that. Those who would say verse 16 means that you never have any war with the Spirit or with the flesh, then don't read the very next verse. Because the very next verse says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is the reality of the child of God. Until we die or Christ returns, we will not do all the things that we wish to do as a child of God, to be perfect before God, to be perfectly obedient, never to fulfill a lust of the flesh, never to have the flesh lust even arise up in our mind. We would not want it, but it's there. We do not do all the things that we... Well, how does the text say it? You do not do the things you wish. We do the things we don't wish to do. That's the reality. But we do even the works of the flesh. We do the lust of the flesh, and we're at war with it. That's the child of God. The unbeliever is not at war with the flesh that they live in, both literally and spiritually. They are comfortable with the natural man. They are comfortable with sinful desire. But the child of God is at war. It is a war of the mind. It is a war of the heart. It's a war of desire and will and direction. The flesh and the Spirit are at odds, and God in His grace and His mercy has given us the Spirit so that we are at war with our own flesh. Now you always have to be cautious here, because Satan would like to come and say to a person, and this person says, but I enjoy sin. child of God enjoys sin for but a moment, and then true repentance and sorrow for sin follow. Those who do not have a war with the flesh, they keep right on sinning, although misery and guilt and disaster follow their path. But they love and only love the flesh, and the spirit is not there. And so you might say, I hate the fact that I love sin. Satan's lie would be, because you have some love for sin, you can't hate it. But you know different. You know that there's both a love for and a hate for sin. It's all wrapped together in the person that you are, because it's wrapped together in the person that I am. And it's wrapped together in every human being on the face of this earth. That is a true Christian. And so there is a war. But praise God, it says we will not fulfill it. It's a winnable war. It's a war in which we ultimately win. Skirmishes may be lost, but the victory is ours in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And that's not just that we have to think, well, we're going to constantly live in the turmoil of sin and ongoing sin every day. No. God is going to lead us by His Spirit. He's going to govern us by His Spirit. He has implanted His Spirit. And that Spirit and that flesh do not get along. And the Spirit is more powerful. And God is sharpening, honing, causing us to grow in grace and in knowledge and hate sin more and more. So we are led by the Spirit. So what does that leading look like? To be led. You see, in these verses, when it's talking about the Holy Spirit, except for when it gives the specifics of the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't give very many specifics. It gives a lot of specifics, even more than the fruit of the Spirit in terms of the works of the flesh. But what is the works of being led by the Spirit of God? There are times in the Scripture, and I heard a devotional this past week that I thought really hit this in a very positive way. And it says there are times in God's Word where it'll point out all of the specifics of the sin, and then it'll make some broad statement but you are led by the Spirit. And it doesn't give a lot of details. Why is it? It's because being led by the Spirit has so many details you couldn't put them in there. And just like when it gives the list of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and says, and like such, etc., etc., there's a lot more. When you're talking about being led by the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, people of God, you ought to look at your lives and be able to see every day evidence of those kinds of things in so many different ways we can't even begin to list them. So you need to use these broad scoping terms like led in order to define them. But we certainly know what some of them might be like. Conviction of sin, a confession of sin. When you ask God to forgive you for sin, that's being led by the Spirit. When you desire to reconcile with brothers and sisters whom you have offended or offended you, or you've said something unkind to a spouse and now you ask for forgiveness, that's being led by the Spirit of God. It is when you're going through a particular time of difficulty in your life, whatever those providential circumstances may be, and you know, and then you have this knowledge of, and this sense of, and this joy and the help of God that's being led by the Spirit of God. When you really do have a love for a neighbor and desire to see them come to know Jesus Christ, there is a being led by the Spirit of God. If you have a love for the Word of God and you desire to hear the preaching of the Word and you desire to be fed by the Word and by the sacraments, that's being led by the Spirit of God. And we could go on and on with all the different things. But again, care must be taken. One can say, oh, I love the Word of God. And then say to yourself, it's really a pain in the neck to get up to have to go to church. Especially a church that thinks you have to go there twice each Sunday. I really don't need that. I love the Word of God and I enjoy watching baseball, but I'd never listen or go to a Christian conference. Oh, I love the Word of God, but I really don't have any devotions and no family devotions. But I love the Word of God. I love the Word of God, but I've never really gone to an in-depth Bible study. But I love the Word of God. The fruit of the Spirit is a love for the Word of God. And that kind of questioning can be in each one of these things that we've said about confession. I really think it's important to confess my sins, but I do it about once a month. You know, and make it general, just cover them all. You know, forgive me for all my sins. That's not real confession, is it? You see, when we say these things, we must have an attitude and a knowledge of what they really mean. When I say, I love the Word of God, I have the Spirit. I've been baptized by the Spirit, and the Spirit is now working in me. I would desire to love Him more. I hate that I don't have devotions the way I should. And I pray that I would practice something more faithful in the future. We are led by the Spirit. And then it says, but you don't always do the things that you desire to do. We know those words from Romans 7. Now we see them in Galatians 5. These are contrary another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That you wish by the Spirit. You don't always do those things. But people of God, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Though you do not do all that you ought to do, you are not under the curse of the law. Because you are under the grace of God. And so where you sin, grace does abound. It is present. You are not under the curse of the law. Because Christ had taken that curse for you. And so you are led by the Spirit back to the cross of Christ. That's what the Belgian Confession says, doesn't it? It states that so beautifully, doesn't it? It talked about how we are to have this great battle. And we are to battle sin and follow Christ and obey Christ. And then it said, but we don't do that perfectly. But in the context of not doing it perfectly, we are driven back to Jesus over and over again. Because we need Him every day. We need His forgiveness. We need His presence. We need His Spirit every day. And so we are called then to forsake the works of the flesh, even as we may know that we have sin. But overall, we are not going to be dead in sin. We are not going to be dominated by sin. We are not going to have sin as our final and full. The fullness of our lives is not going to be sin, sin, and sin, but it's grace, mercy, and growing and walking in the Lord. We do not look the same as if we would look if we weren't a believer. We are changed and our actions are transformed. We do not practice the works of the flesh. And that's a key word in our text. We do not practice these things. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and it gives that whole list. And then in verse 21, at the end of the list, it says, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That word practice such things and having the fullness of the flesh be one's ultimate goal are hand in hand. But they are not the description of a true child of God. You do not practice sin. That doesn't mean that you never have a sin that you don't repeat. But you don't practice so that you can repeat. If you don't practice something, it becomes more and more difficult to do. Well, I'm a little bit reminded of that in my own life about 6 weeks ago, I did something I don't practice doing anymore with the young people. I played basketball, ended up with a broken wrist, as most of you well know. But I don't practice basketball every day. I just don't practice it. I was a lot better 50 years ago. I was a lot better than I am today because I practiced all the time. 50 years ago, I practiced. But now I don't. And people of God, that's the word that's used here. We know what it is to practice something. Some of you are great musicians and you know that you have to practice. And if you stop practicing, you lose that edge, don't you? There's an edge that you have. There's a keenness. There's an awareness. And you're not as good as you used to be. Well, people of God, we don't want to practice sin. That's not what we practice. And as a true child, you do not practice sin. You may sin, but you don't practice it. You know, what does it mean to when you really are practicing something? I can't imagine that you really practice something over and over again if you don't delight in it. Now, sometimes we have to practice like your children might have to practice something like the multiplication tables and you don't really like it. And I'm not as sharp in that as I used to be either. What you practice, you become strong in. And we don't want to ever practice sin. In fact, it's impossible for a child of God to practice sin, to delight in sin, to dedicate yourself to sin, to desire sin, to develop it better and better so that you get better and better at the sin that is before you. It is not possible for a child of God to practice sin in that way. And so if there's a sin in your life, and you're always thinking about, how can I do this better? What are the circumstances in which I can do it more often? I want this sin. That would be a dangerous mindset when it comes to testing your heart, your mind, your actions, your attitudes. But I haven't talked. There are so many believers that I talk to who struggle with sin. And they think they practice it. And they do not. They really hate it. And they tell me they do. And then they tell me, it's been a source of battling my assurance of salvation. And I said, but you don't like that sin. Yeah, but I like the sin. And I said, but do you like it that you like the sin? No, I hate that. Oh, now we're getting to the heart of the matter, aren't we? The child of God, ultimately, because the Spirit is in their life, hates sin. It is incompatible. Sin is incompatible with the kingdom of God. No one who practices such things will inherit the kingdom of God. Will inherit. And there is an aspect in Scripture, again, this is an illustration, inheriting. To inherit something means I receive it. I get it. It's a gift that's given to me from maybe a grandfather or maybe from a parent or maybe from an uncle or an aunt. You inherit something. We inherit as true believers the kingdom of God. Now, we actually begin to inherit that in the present. And the Word of God will describe that. For instance, in the passage that we should know so well, and that is John chapter 3, when it talks about the nature of our salvation and being born again, and it's all connected to the kingdom of God. John chapter 3 states it this way in verses 3 through 5 concerning the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, of course, is talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We see the same theme in this passage that we see in Galatians chapter 5. But you cannot enter the kingdom of God And in the New Testament, that entering of the kingdom of God happens when you're born again. You do enter the kingdom of God. You enter the King. You enter into a relationship with the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. You enter, as Romans 14, verse 17 would say, which now brings us ultimately to the fruits of the Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we enter the kingdom of God when we're born again, when we're transformed, when we're baptized by the Spirit. But the kingdom is also future. 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we enter the kingdom now. We enter the kingdom when we die and we go into heaven. We enter the kingdom at the second coming and of our great King, when all things will be made new. That's an entering of the kingdom. Each one of those are a further inheritance given to us connected to the kingdom of God. But those who practice sin will not enter the kingdom. Instead of practicing sin, we by grace have the Spirit at work within us, and we do exhibit, though in a small degree, as the Catechism would say, we begin but with a small measure, but we do truly begin to live by the Spirit. Not only putting off the old, but putting on that which is good and godly, living, walking, being led by the Spirit of God. And so we do exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, we practice these things. We're not perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need to practice. But we need to practice these things. We need to perfect them in our lives by God's grace and continued work. And people of God, against such there is no law. When as a true believer I sin, I am not under law. And when as a true believer I am being led by the Spirit and I am exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law that is against that. Because that life of the Spirit is in everywhere harmonious with the law of God. There is no aspect of the law of God that says, do not rejoice in Jesus. Do not have peace with God. No. These fruits of the Spirit are the gifts of God to His children. And whenever we taste them, they are a true joy. They're a balm to our soul. They are a blessing beyond measure, these fruit of the Spirit. And we give thanks. That is what we practice. There is no law against them. They are totally lawful, in harmony with the law, the fullness of the law. But all of it is possible only because we belong to Christ. And that too is an issue of the heart, isn't it? Are you Christ's? Verse 24, against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that statement doesn't erase everything that has gone before in these verses describing the daily Christian life. But people of God, that flesh that you're fighting against, you're kicking a dead horse. Still a horse. But it's basically dying and dead. Because it has been crucified with Christ. What a wonder. The cross of Christ is so multifaceted that we can bring in the crucified Christ and his crucifixion when we're talking about the crucifixion of our own flesh in some way that is tied to the cross, tied to the cross in the fact that that cross is the place where our sin is expiated. That is, it is removed. It is the place where our sin is propitiated. That is, that it is the place where the wrath of God against our sin, therefore I'm not under the curse of the law, has been satisfied. And it is the place where our flesh has been killed. Mortification. The mortification of our flesh. The destruction of our flesh. The destruction of the sinful heart that we have. Its destruction is tied to the cross of Christ. How central is the cross of Christ when you can move from something like the removal of sin to even the removal of the source of sin connected to the cross of Christ? How great, how manifold, how multifaceted is that cross and its power in our lives? And all who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That's why it cannot be the thing that is the fullness of our lives. That is why we cannot practice sin. It is because we have come into a living relationship with Christ, even in His death. Therefore, we have life in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. Let every aspect of our lives, our confession of sin, may it be a testimony to that I'm a true believer. As we rest in the mercy and grace of God, and as we begin, as we move, as God hones us and shapes us, and as He causes us to grow in the grace and the mercy of Christ, and we see it, and we rejoice. Verse 26. In the context of bringing you to this point of rejoicing in Christ and in the victory that we have, what does He say? He warns us, don't be conceited. You see it in your life? You see the mark of a child of God in your life? And then you might say, well, that mark, I'm not so sure it's over there and that person near as much. Oh, I'm not sure about them. And God comes in the context of this self-examination. And He says, and let us not become conceited, because it drives us to humility, not to humiliating someone else. It drives us to our knees in praise and thanksgiving to the glorious grace that God has given us freely in His Son who died for us on the cross. It never exalts over the unbeliever. Never exalts over the other believers. We don't provoke one another. And we don't envy one another. But may we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our God with one another. Stirring one another up to love and good works. Encouraging one another in the faith. Walking as brothers and sisters in Christ. Saved by grace, led by the Spirit, gifted with fruit, forsaking the flesh. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word sets before us what it means to be a Christian. What the Belgic Confession may describe as marks of a true Christian. And Heavenly Father, each and every one of us, as we would look and we would see those marks, may each of us who do that give You all the honor and glory and praise. And may we rejoice together as brothers and sisters. And we pray, O God, if there be one who questions whether they have the marks, we pray that they may seek godly counsel, that they may seek You, their God, that they may repent they may return, that they may rejoice that the flesh has been crucified. Father, may we be mindful of Your mighty work, giving You all the honor and praise and glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.